Amen. Thank you for that call to the cross and our attention to the cross. The cross is near and dear to all of us in our hearts, and it symbolizes what our salvation cost, Jesus Christ. It'll always be dear to us, but you know the same symbol that is dear to us because of the salvation that was wrought on it can also become a symbol that brings with it persecution, that brings with it distress, that carries with it a high cost in our short pilgrimage here. And that's exactly why Peter picked up his pen and wrote 1 Peter. I would like for you to join me this evening in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And before we get into the text this evening, I do have a question for you. And the question is simply this: who are you? Who are you? I remember my dad not giving me a lecture only a few times on this topic. Whenever I would cross a line that he didn't like or would act in a way that he didn't appreciate, he would ask me this question: who are you? And if I didn't have a quick answer, he would say, why don't you check the last name on your driver's license? And why don't you check my driver's license, too? You're going to see we share the same last name. You better act like it. And he gave me a pep talk like that several times. Who are you? And you know, I want to challenge you this evening to never forget who you are. If I asked you, and perhaps we went through the aisles with a wireless microphone tonight, and I asked you this question, I may get a lot of different answers. I may get your name. I may get where you're from in the country. I may get a school. I may get something. As a matter of fact, I wrote down 10 answers I'm likely to get in a gathering like this tonight. If I were to ask you, who are you? Someone may say, first of all, well, you see, I'm a patient with chronic pain. That's who I am. Or I might ask someone else, who are you? And they may say, well, I'm a student, and I have pressures on me that you can't even begin to understand. Morality pressures, academic pressures, work pressures. I am a student. A third answer that might be fairly common in this room is this: well, I'm a wife, and I have the assignment of living with an impatient husband. Who are you? I'm a wife with an impatient husband. Or someone may answer it this way: who are you? I'm a husband with a distant wife, one that hasn't connected with me on any meaningful level in a long, long time. Someone may answer it this way: who are you? I'm an employee, and I'm just marking time. I have a skill set, I have an opportunity to work and make a living, but I'm just marking time at my job. Who are you? Someone else may say, well, I'm a success. I'm a success in what I do, but I just want a little bit more, just a little bit more. Who are you? Someone else may respond with this: I'm a failure. I'm a failure, and I want out. Someone else may answer the question this way: who are you? I'm an American watching morality disintegrate in 6 short days. I've watched with horror this week lives of the unborn once again without an advocate in the highest office. I've watched this week as the traditional definition of a family was revoked on the highest website of our country. I'm an American watching morality disintegrate, and quite honestly, I feel kind of blue and cloudy. That may be an answer. Just a guess. Who are you? Well, someone may say, well, I'm a single parent, and I'm facing the incredible burden of going through life and all of the pressures alone. Who are you? Someone else may answer it this way: I'm an athlete, and I live to win, and I win to live. I'd like to suggest to you this evening that if I asked you this question, who are you? And you answered with any of these replies I just went through or something like that, listen, you have forgotten who you are. I'm really drawn personally to this epistle of 1 Peter. I've never had the joy of preaching through it, but I want to someday. I'm not starting that tonight, but I'm fascinated. Because here is Peter at the sunset of his life taking up pen. He knows he's going to be martyred. He can see the handwriting on the wall. As a matter of fact, our Lord even told him at the end of the Gospel of John that things were going to end tragically for him. He would be bound and taken where he was not in control. Yet here's Peter at the end of his life taking up pen and being an encouragement to believers who were under incredible pressure because of the cross and because of the gospel, but it was only getting started. And it was going to get real bad real quick. You say, why is that? Well, many of you know the story from history of how Nero burnt down Rome, basically. And that sent Rome into a tailspin, and Nero, feeling the heat of the fire, so to speak, decided he didn't want to take that blame or risk that blame, and he blamed the Christians. And he really cranked up the heat and the accusations that the Christians burnt Rome. When the Roman citizens wanted retaliation, this was their city. And persecution quickly spread from Rome out into the provinces, into the empire, and even as far as northern modern-day Turkey. And it's to the folks in that region that are experiencing not only pressure for being believers, but really it's just the beginning. It's going to get really, really intense, the persecution. Peter writes to them to encourage them. He will die in this wave of persecution under Nero, but his concern is outward for these believers who are going to suffer severely. And you know what he does? You kind of wonder, well, what's the first thing you're going to say in your letter to them, Peter? What's the first thing? Are you going to draw attention to the fiery trials that are coming? I mean, what are you going to say? This is an urgent letter. And you know what I love about this epistle? Peter takes up his pen, and he starts with this message, basically. He says, never forget who you are. An incredible two verses open up this incredible letter. And in these two verses, I see Peter making three statements to these readers. And you know what he's doing in these three statements? Basically, he's summing them up. So that when someone asks them who they are, or when the fiery trials crank up, they'll never forget that their existence, their life, can be boiled down into three statements. No matter what they are enduring, and no matter where they are. What's the first statement that sums up who they are? It's simply this. He says right out of the gate, listen, your journey is temporary. Your journey is temporary. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. What a greeting. And right out of the chute, he says this, look, your journey is temporary. That's who you are. You are someone on a journey, and this journey is temporary. You know, that just makes sense. I mean, no journey is permanent, right? The journey ends when you get to what? Your destination. You all have had the drama of traveling with little kids. You all have calculated, if you would admit it, that when your kids were real young, and if maybe if there were several of them, you decided to travel through the night for 12 hours. so that your kids would sleep through the night, at least in theory. Some of you should admit that you've messed with Benadryl a little bit on trips when there were no allergies involved, right? But you know that you just need to make it through the 6-hour trip or through the 12-hour trip. Some of you fly regularly over the Atlantic or over the Pacific, and you got to plan for that journey. I can't sleep on those flights. And I have to read. I stare at the thing, the little screen on the seat in front of me. It tells me where I am over the ocean and get real excited about that whenever the video moves. You just got to kind of plan with reading and with iPods and with sermons. But that's the whole thing about a journey. A journey isn't permanent. A journey will end. And that's what Peter wants to communicate to these believers who need to understand that before things get really bad. He says in verse 1, to those who reside as aliens. As aliens, the NIV translates this strangers, or many of you use the ESV, and that's translated exiles, or the New King James is pilgrims, but I'm using the New American Standard tonight. It translates it an alien or a sojourner. It's someone who lives alongside of someone else in a traveling sense. It emphasizes both the foreign nationality and the temporary residence of the person. Peter's saying, look, it's bad, it's going to get worse, but understand it will end. Don't let the momentary afflictions define reality for you as being permanent. Your journey is temporary. Paul drew on this imagery often in his epistles. Philippians 3:20, he says, our citizenship is not here. It's in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:19, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens to the blessings of God that Israel shared, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Even the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. It sounds a lot like Abraham in Hebrews 11:10, doesn't it? It says, he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Even the psalm writer chimes in Psalm 119, verse 19, with these words, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. I need to hear from home. Peter calls them aliens, sojourners. And he wants to communicate to these folks who are already suffering, and it's just the beginning. He says, no matter where you are, this journey is temporary. And then he describes them with another description here. To those who reside as aliens, look at the next word, scattered throughout these regions in modern-day Turkey, northern part. What is this? This is translated, this is the Greek word diaspora. And this is a word that would have been immediately recognized by the Jews. As a matter of fact, it's used by our Lord or in the Gospels in John 7:35. Look at John 7:35 with me. John chapter 7, 35. Christ says to the Pharisees, look at verse 34, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. And the Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the diaspora, the dispersion among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks, is he? What are they referring to? They're referring to the scattering of Jews into the Gentile lands, a scattering that has its roots in the Old Testament. James, as he writes in James chapter 1, verse 1, continues to use this word to describe Jews, this time Jewish Christians, who are being scattered because of persecution. But Peter is not writing to Jews alone. We know that from chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 Peter. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. And lacking the definite article here, this is a word that's just as meaning a scattering. As you would sow seed, a scattering. And Peter's saying, wherever you are, wherever you've been sown, wherever you've been scattered, understand that you are there only temporary. If things are good in that area, it's only temporary. Your home is still coming. If it's bad and intense, it's only temporary. With what you are and what you will be facing, Peter's communicating to his readers this, and folks, the Spirit's saying to us tonight, the temporary nature of our journey demands that you and I get a grip on two realities. Number one, when we understand that our journey is temporary, that your journey is temporary, it gives hope, does it not? I mean, it just gives hope. See, what do you mean by that? I mean this, time will run out. I like what Paul says in Romans 8. I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Knowing that it's only temporary, knowing that time will run out, gives hope to the patient with chronic pain, gives hope to the single parent, gives hope to those who are suffering in a difficult marriage, gives hope to those who are indifferent in their employment, gives hope to those who are failing and want out, gives hope, listen, to Americans and believers. Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Psalm 39, 4, Lord, make me to know my end. What is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. It's only temporary. It's a journey. Journeys are not meant to be permanent. The destination is permanent. And if we understand that, it gives us hope. And secondly, you must grasp this, it creates urgency as well. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, it not only teaches us that time will run out, but it also teaches us that time is running out. And this creates an urgency to everything we do. It creates an urgency in our families and in our relationships and in our witness to the lost and in our involvement in discipleship. We've got to get at this because the day is coming when that opportunity will end. And we have a short window of a few years in history and eternity. We must be busy. We are aliens. We are strangers. And Peter rides this theme throughout this epistle. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. Feel and understand here his communicating that this is temporary. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear, watch this, during the time of your stay on earth. It's temporary. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. There's an urgency because of the brevity. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. The urgency is created by the brevity. Your journey is temporary. That's who you are. You're someone who's on a journey, and that journey is temporary. From the second century, we have a document or portions of a document called the Epistle of Diognetus. And it's a description of Christians in that generation. Listen, second century. Quote, Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by either country, speech, or customs. They reside in their respective countries, but only as aliens. They take part in everything as citizens and put up with everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their home, and every home a foreign land. They find themselves in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They spend their days on earth, but hold citizenship in heaven. End quote. That's the reality. It creates an urgency for you and for me to leave a deep, deep gospel footprint in the lives of those that God brings close enough for us to touch. It creates a brevity for us to get the gospel out to a lost world and to be salt and light to that world, to call attention to Jesus Christ. Say, who are you? I'm someone on a journey, and it's temporary. But Peter gives them a second reality, a second statement that communicates to them who they really are. Who are you? Well, secondly, this. The second statement, your identity is settled. I mean, it's a done deal. Your identity is settled. Look at the end of verse 1. You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. What is this? Peter's saying, oh, you need to understand something. I know it's bad right now. And I'm going to tell you it's going to get worse. But there's not anything that's happening to you now or that will ever face you that can touch this. Your identity is sealed for eternity. Your identity is settled. How can he be so dogmatic about that? Because I see here in verse 2 that every person of the Godhead guarantees it. Every person on the Godhead of the Godhead is focused on these believers. And listen, is focused on you as well. To seal up your identity in Christ. And nothing, no policy, no administration, no pain, no illness, no report, no trial can touch that. See, what do you mean specifically? Well, I see here, first of all, it's because of the Father, you are loved. Because of the Father, you are loved. It says you are chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what is this foreknowledge? You are chosen according to the foreknowledge. The word chosen, and our pastor just preached on all this. This is the blessing of trying to tackle this verse right now in this pulpit, because pastor just preached on it. I don't have to cover it all. I agree with what he said, the old guy with red hair, all right? Chosen according to his foreknowledge, to be picked, you know the word chosen, eklektos, to pick out, to select. And what does it mean? It means he's select. See, what's it based on? Well, it says it's according to his foreknowledge. And when did this happen? Well, we know from the pastoral epistles it happened before time began. What is his foreknowledge? This is, of course, to know beforehand, but not just to know about beforehand. It's to know in a loving, in a relational way, as one man says, a predetermined relationship before time began. That's why after you read the great truths of Ephesians 1 that our pastor just preached on with this doctrine, he lays out all those wonderful theological truths and tracks with that long Greek sentence about the depth of the treasures of the doctrine of God's salvation, God's choosing, and the Spirit and the Son's work in that. And he gets down later in Ephesians chapter 1 and he says, you know what? I can tell you this stuff, but I can't get you to see it. And so here's how I pray for you. In Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 15, he says, look, I pray, and here it is, that the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your heart would be open to what? To these wonderful truths he just gave to them. And the first one on the docket is the hope of your calling. Understand this, and this is beautiful that Peter is coming out of the chute with this encouraging note. He says, because of the Father, you are loved. And this is rooted in eternity itself. It's the same word he's going to use with regards to Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 20. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. God didn't look down the hallway of time and see Jesus Christ willing to die and say, I know what his response will be. It'll be positive towards me, so I'll choose him. That's nonsense. There was a predetermined relationship, a predetermined decree, if you will, to work his will through Jesus Christ. And it's the same tone carries back here to chapter 1, verse 2. Somehow, in God's mind and in his plan, and I'm not invited into his mind to understand it, in eternity past, he chose to set his love on me. And he chose to set his love on you. You know, all you can say is, wow. Because of the Father, you are loved. But look at verse 2 again. You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The love that the Father chose to place on you in eternity past. And he has to work out in time. And that's exactly the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Spirit in time is what applies. It's what engages that gift of salvation with you, where the Holy Spirit sanctifies you. And while that's talking in some aspects about he sets you apart, he took you from those that are condemned to those that will live with him forever. He took you, as Paul writes in Colossians 1, out of the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his dear Son. While positionally you've been set apart, that was just the beginning of the journey of being set apart practically as he works in your life and conforms you to the image of Christ until one day you are with Christ, fully glorified. You see, because of the Father, you are loved. Because of the Spirit, you stand out. You stand out from those who are condemned. You stand out from a world that is hostile towards Jesus Christ. You are not only holy in position, but you're growing holy in your lifestyle. And one day you will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. You stand out. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Because of the Father, you're loved. Because of the Spirit, you stand out. What encouraging words, but it goes farther. Your identity is done. It's sealed. Because of the Son, you can obey. Look at verse 2 again. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Because of the Son, you can obey. And many see this obedience being initiated in your response of faith to this good news of the gospel. But even that good news of the gospel, which requires a responsibility for me to respond, I'm even given the ability to respond by God's grace. I mean, at the end of the day, God gets all the glory for this. But a sure sign that he has regenerated you and that he has regenerated me is that I now obey him. Not perfectly, but there is a brand new trajectory because his seed is in me, as John would write. And the sprinkling of this blood, what is this? This is no doubt in Peter's mind, going back to Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, where standing there in covenantal fashion, Moses, between the Lord and the people, sprinkles blood towards the altar and towards the people, symbolizing this, that God has covenantally accepted them, and they are making a covenant commitment to obey God. That picture in the Old Testament is what Peter is invoking here for Gentile believers. He's saying, because Jesus Christ has shed his blood, that blood is the blood of the new covenant. And that blood shows his acceptance and forgiveness of you. And that blood calls you to be faithful in obedience to him. You know what that means? No matter how terrible things get, you will never be in a position where you have the only option of disobeying Jesus Christ. Never. The Trinity itself guarantees it. Because of the Son, you can obey. As a matter of fact, Peter's going to get right to that in chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. I'm greatly benefited by a book I've mentioned several times from this pulpit by Paul Tripp and Tim Lane. It's called How People Change. We sell this in our bookstore. And on page 36, they came with a concept that has just really impacted my thinking, and it's this. As Tripp and Lane go and ask people, who are you? Especially in counseling sessions, people will respond with identifying who they are by their problems. For instance, one answer they may give is, I'm a parent with a difficult teenager who is also a Christian. Or they might answer the question this way. I am a depressed person. I struggle with depression, and I'm also a Christian. Or they may say, I'm in a terrible marriage, and I'm also a Christian. And Tripp and Lane say, stop it. You are identifying who you are based on your trials. He says, we should be answering the question this way. Hi, I am a Christian who is loved by the Father, being set apart by the Spirit, given the ability and the obligation to obey Jesus Christ in everything because of his blood, and I happen to be struggling with some parenting issues. There's a whole world of difference in how we look at that. You must think of yourself as primarily a gospel person and secondarily a whatever you're going through. You know what? Whatever the Father and the Spirit and the Son start, they finish. They finish. No matter where you are, no matter what you're facing, your identity is fixed. That's who you are. You know the name from American history, Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry, of course, left a will. And these words are in his last will and testament. I have now disposed of all my property to my family. There is one more thing I wish I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that, I had not given them one shilling, they would still be rich. But if they don't have that faith in Jesus Christ, and I gave them all the world, they would be poor indeed. I don't know what you're going through today as you sit before me. You don't know my story. I don't know your full story. I don't know what this year holds. I don't know the extent of the persecution these believers would face after reading these words from Peter. But it's as if Peter is going, wow. What a blessing, what an honor to be able to write a letter and encourage people like you. Your journey's temporary. Your identity is fixed. But there's a third summing up statement of these folks and of you. And it's at the end of verse 2, and it's here it is. Your resources are bottomless. Your resources are bottomless. After he says all this, look at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. See, what does that mean? Well, this word, may it be given to you and be yours in fullest measures. Some of your translations translate this Greek word, may they be multiplied to you. And in your marginal reference, you'll see that word for several of you in your translations. May God's grace and peace be multiplied to you. In other words, I'm not drawing attention to the fact that you get a little bit of grace and a little bit of peace and it'll be like having a little drink and a long journey in a desert. You have a whole fresh lake at your disposal as you go through your journey through a desert. It's kind of like what I saw yesterday. I had the opportunity to have a few free hours and there was a large gun and knife show in Hampton. Now, I don't know a lot about guns. beyond things that take care of squirrels, okay? I know that's the wrong thing to say in this community. I'm willing to learn. And my father-in-law, my mother-in-law and my father-in-law have their concealed permits, and they want me to get one. I'm like, what, to carry a squirt gun? You know, I don't know. But I love going to this show. There's several every year at the Hampton Convention Center because they also have a lot of knife vendors. Now, I know something about knives, pocket knives, and I just enjoy going to these things. And I was there yesterday morning in the rush, and the line was three times as long as I've ever seen it. And there's probably a good reason for that. But as I was walking through by myself, I go up every aisle, I stop, and I look at things I don't even know about. There are some weapons there that just frighten you. I have dreams for weeks, you know, nightmares. It's interesting people there, too. you have everything from Navy SEALs and active police officers to retired military, active military. And then you have some guys that drove down from the mountains because they heard the word gun, okay? And they're all there. Everyone's getting along. It's America. It's wonderful to behold. I was having a great time. I was just going to go walk around for about 90 minutes, and then I usually go across the highway to the Bass Pro Shop since I'm there, and then head home. You say you don't have a life. You're right, but it's fun to me. And as I was walking through the crowds, I started seeing you. I mean, we could have had like a service there. Pete Servey was there, and he was drooling. It was embarrassing. Steve Powers was there. Ron Lynch was there, but I didn't get to see him. I understand Les Litchfield and his dad were there. I didn't get to see them. I saw Mike Cox and his son. I saw several others as well. Hainline and I'm trying to think who else I saw now. But it was fun. And then I bumped into him again over at the Bass Pro Shop. And we're all doing the same thing. We're all bemoaning the fact that we don't have any money. Okay, we would love to have all dropped $100 or a couple $100 or more over there buying things we don't understand, but we'll read the manual on, okay? We would have all loved to have done that. I mean, if I go to any one of those men that was at the gun and knife show yesterday and say to them, it would be fun to watch, if I could say to them, look, someone just gave me $5,000 to give to you, but the stipulation is you have to go spend it right now at the gun and knife show. And whatever you don't spend, you got to give back. Okay, no taxes, nothing. You know what? That would just make their day. You know, I just wanted a $30 knife. Okay, some of these guys just wanted a little letter opener. But if you were to give them $3,000 instead of $30, it's not just go pick a knife. It's take them all. Okay, they're yours. That's kind of the sense I pick up with Peter here. He's saying, look, grace and peace is enough for you. But I'm praying that you understand that they are multiplied many times over to you and at your disposal. And trust me, Peter says, use them all. Take them all. Peter's saying they're going to be multiplied to you. Why is that, Peter? Well, Peter's saying basically to them in this epistle, if we had time to study it together, we'd hear Peter basically say this. First of all, it's going to get really bad. You won't just need grace and peace, you're going to need a lot of it. It's really going to get dark. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. It's going to get worse. Look at verse 13. Prepare your minds for action. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, just as a sampling. It's going to get bad. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, watch this, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment. Chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He's saying to them, it's bad, and it's going to get worse. My friend Jim Berg says the theme of the book of 1 Peter is simply this, suffer well. Suffer well. And he's right. Peter's saying it's going to get really bad. But Peter's also going to communicate in this epistle, it's going to get really good. It's going to get good. The darker it gets, the greater the opportunity to make these few years have a deep gospel footprint. It's going to be really bad. It's going to be really good. As a matter of fact, Peter, after verse 2, will use this word for grace 10 more times in this epistle. It's what they need to know. The Puritans say this. The Puritans say that grace is young glory. Grace is young glory. It's a taste of what's coming in the moments of this life. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 6. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Yes. And look how he starts winding this epistle up, the way he started it, with the call for multiple grace and peace. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And here it is. Watch this. And after you have suffered for, what are the next two words? A little while. Your journey is temporary. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter will sign out the way he signed in. Charles Spurgeon once preached these words, "My master has riches beyond the count of arithmetic, beyond the measurement of reason, beyond the dream of imagination, and beyond the eloquence of words. They are unsearchable, and they are mine." Grace and peace multiplied. Yeah, you know who you are? You're someone whose resources are bottomless. They're bottomless. Take them all. So when I ask you a question this evening, how are you going to answer it? When I ask this question, who are you? Let me remind you of that list I just gave to you. If I were to ask these readers, who are you? They would say, things are really bad. We're persecuted because of the cross. And things look like they're going to get worse because we've been accused of more than just being countercultural. We're accused of burning Rome. We're accused of being enemies of Rome. And Peter says, don't think of yourself that way. And if I ask you the question, who are you? You may say, patient with chronic pain. Remember this list? It kind of seems old now, doesn't it? I'm a student with unbearable pressures. I'm a wife with an impatient husband. I'm a husband with a distant wife. I'm an employee just marking my time. I'm a success, but I want just a little more. I'm a failure, and I want out. Yay, I'm an American watching morality disintegrate in less than a week. I'm a single parent facing life alone. We know those aren't the right answers to the question. When someone asks you, who are you? You say, I'm just someone whose journey is temporary, whose identity, it's like forever settled, and whose resources to get through this marathon are bottomless. I'm a gospel person, primarily, who has struggles from time to time. In just a moment, Matt is going to come, and we're going to sing an appropriate song, Complete in Thee. Complete in Thee. That's who you are. But before Matt comes, I have right here a book that's been special to me in my devotional life for several years. It's called The Valley of Vision. It's a compilation of Puritan prayers. I know many of you read this on a daily basis. And as I was flipping through it this morning, they have a prayer written by a Puritan called journeying on. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to let the old Puritans close the sermon in prayer. And you follow along with your heart in prayer before the Lord. And then we'll sing. Lord of the cloud and fire, I am a stranger with a stranger's indifference. My hands hold a pilgrim's staff. My march is Zionward. My eyes are toward the coming of the Lord. My heart is in thy hands without reserve. Thou hast created it, redeemed it, renewed it, captured it, and conquered it. Keep from it every opposing foe. Crush in it every rebel lust. Mortify every treacherous passion. Annihilate every earthborn desire. All faculties of my being vibrate to thy touch. I love thee with soul, mind, body, strength, might, spirit, affection, will, desire, intellect, and understanding. Thou art the very perfection of all perfections. All intellect is derived from thee. My scanty rivulets flow from thy unfathomable fountain. Compared with thee, the sun is darkness. All beauty, deformity. All wisdom, folly. The best goodness, faulty. Thou art worthy, Lord, of an adoration greater than my dull heart can yield. Invigorate my love, that it may rise worthily to thee. Tightly entwine itself round thee. Be allured by thee. Then shall my pilgrim walk be endless praise. Lord Jesus, we're all going back into our assignment here in a few moments. Our homes, our studies, our trades, our ministries, our trials, our pains, our questions, our past, and our future. But Lord, may Peter's opening words here remind us who we are. We're gospel people whose journey is temporary. Our identity is fixed. And our resources in you are without end. In Jesus' name.